We turn in the Word of God to Revelation chapter 9, and it's the passage which we read earlier from verse 13 to the end. Verse 13 says, "And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God." And our theme this morning is, or can be summed up in the question, does religion cause wars? Does religion cause war? If you have approached people with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is very likely that on some occasion or on many occasions you have heard the response, "Oh no, I don't bother with religion. Religion has caused nothing but trouble. Look at all the wars that religion has caused." And so this is an oft-repeated response. You get it here in Northern Ireland, you get it even more over in England. And sadly, this province is sometimes pointed to as a case in point, as an example of this conflict which religion causes. Well, is it true? Is it true that religion causes bloodshed and war? When we look around, even in our own time, when we look at Bosnia, there's no doubt that there is a strong religious element in the conflict in Bosnia. There are the Muslims, there are the Serbs who are Eastern Orthodox in their religious allegiance, and there are the Croats who are Roman Catholic. So as well as any ethnic element, there is also this religious background to it all. So does religion cause war? And the answer is yes, it does. It does. Religion does cause war. And that's our first point. War as a result of believing a lie. War as a result of believing a lie. Verse 14. You see there that the voice from above the altar says to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, "Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates." These six trumpets, this is the sixth, there's another one to come, but these six all make up different parts of God's judgments upon an unbelieving world throughout history. We've got away, I hope, from the idea of sequence, of looking for the fulfillment of these trumpets in a sequence of events. There's six parts of God's judgments on the world in every generation. And this six elements pictured in the blowing of the sixth trumpet is war. War sent by God as a judgment upon men. Not any particular war, but all wars throughout history. And this sixth trumpet sounding is also the second woe, because the last three trumpets are also called the three woes, because these last three set before us those judgments of God which are most to be dreaded. And so there's a connection between the fifth and the sixth. You see, verse 14 takes us to the river Euphrates. What's the significance of that? Well, to the west of the Euphrates is Palestine, Israel, but on the other side you have Babylon and Assyria as well, and others of those nations which were the great enemies of Israel. And so what we have set before us in symbolic language by these four angels bound at the river Euphrates is false religion in all its forms, apostate Christianity and paganism. And the four angels indicate that this is meant to represent false religion from all quarters, in all ages. And just as the fifth trumpet and the symbolic vision of the plague of locusts with the scorpion tails and their stings set before us, God judging men by giving them over to the delusions of Satan and the demons and the forces of darkness, giving them into the hands of the forces of darkness to provide them with false ideas to believe because they don't want the truth. So in this sixth trumpet sounding, we have set before us the physical turmoil that results from men believing what is false. So the fifth and the sixth are cause and effect. Men believe the lie rather because they don't want the truth. They embrace the lies that Satan and the demons are so eager to provide them with. And the result of that believing of a lie is turmoil, conflict, and warfare among men. And so the great army of horsemen mentioned in verse 16 represents the influence of the powers of darkness through deceiving men in causing warfare to take place generation after generation in the world. So that God, as a judgment upon men, gives men over to strong delusions and to the effect of those strong delusions in conflict with each other in warfare. And so in every generation, a section of mankind, represented here by a third, not a literal third, but showing that there is a section of mankind, every generation, their lives, in every generation, a proportion of mankind meet their death through warfare. And of course that's true. That in every generation, some of mankind do not die by what we call natural causes. They die as a result of warfare. The fire and the smoke and the brimstone, in connection with these horsemen, indicate that their false doctrine and the aggressive effect of that doctrine has its origin in the bottomless pit mentioned in the first two verses. So what we have here is a cycle of false beliefs causing aggression and conflict. And that happens over and over again in the history of the world. Sometimes it's in one part of the world, sometimes in another. And that's why this elusive new world order has not materialized. They thought if they got the Cold War sorted out, that really that would be such a huge step forward towards a peaceful world. But no sooner had the Cold War finished, internal warfare sprung up in the former Soviet Union, war broke out in Bosnia and in the Middle East and so on. But you might say, well, isn't this all a bit far-fetched? Is it really true that war is always the result of wrong belief? Is it really true that wrong beliefs, believing false teaching, is always what lies behind the beginning of war? Well, let's look at the last war. Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler did not engage on his wicked schemes without first formulating some kind of belief to justify it. He wrote Mein Kampf and sought to in some way justify his outrageous schemes, which to any normal person seems absolutely wicked. The IRA gunmen. Usually the terrorists have embraced some form of falsehood to justify what to the rest of us is evidently wicked. It is not normally the case that even those who commit gross wickedness simply say, I know I'm wicked, I love wickedness, and I'm going to do it. The norm is that the desire to do it is in the heart, yes, but there is the embracing in the heart of a false religion or a false ideology that somehow deadens the conscience and gives them the courage to perform that wickedness that they desire. So there is the embracing of a falsehood, whether it's an atheistic system or a system that acknowledges a God. But there's the embracing in the heart of a falsehood to deaden the conscience in order to give the courage to commit the atrocity and the aggression that plunges nations into war and turmoil. But this should not surprise us. The first human sin was like that. When we go back to Genesis 3, I know we're always going back to Genesis 3, but if you want to understand man and history, you must do a detailed study of Genesis 3. When Eve was tempted by the serpent, he didn't just say, oh, go on, do it. He first of all questioned God's word. Hath God said? Then he contradicted God's word. Surely, thou shalt not surely die. Then he offered a promise in contradiction of God's word. And Eve, wanting to sin against God, wishfully thinking, she believed the lie. She wanted the lie to be true. So she believed the lie, and that gave her the courage to take of the forbidden fruit. So you see, the norm in our sinful actions is that we believe a lie in order to have the courage to do them. That behind sinful outward action, there is the belief of a lie and a rejection of the truth. So what is true of sin in general is certainly true of those sinful movements which are on one side or on both sides precipitate war. So war is started by aggression on one or both sides, stemming from the fact that a lie has been believed. If they believed the truth and acted in accordance with it, how would a war ever start if everybody did that? So behind warfare is falsehood, or behind the initiation of warfare. And so whether we think of atrocities committed under papal power in history, whether we think of militant Islam, the aggression of atheistic communism, or on a smaller scale, the siege over in Waco in Texas, these things, when you trace them back to root cause, stem from man's preference for a lie rather than the truth. Wrong belief to justify wrong action is the normal starting point of war and conflict in this world. So yes, religion, in the sense of what people believe, whether it's theistic or atheistic, whether it acknowledges a God or not, religion in the sense of what people believe or don't believe is the cause of war. False religion in its most comprehensive sense of all belief that is opposed to the truth, does lie behind human conflict. But that takes in not only apostate, false Christianity, not only paganism, it takes in atheism and every form of belief other than the truth. Religion does cause war. Secondly, war as a judgment from God. War as a judgment from God. Although Satan is the instrument and the means, and his intention is only evil, yet God so governs all things and so restricts or releases Satan in his activity that his glorious and holy ends are fulfilled. And so although Satan and the forces of darkness, through causing men to believe lies, introduces conflict and warfare into the world, yet this is under the overall sovereign government of God. And so verse 13 speaks of a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. In other words, this shows that what follows is the result of God answering the prayers of his people. See that from chapter 8 and verse 3 and 4. Perhaps the people of God didn't pray for what God gives, but they prayed that God would look upon their affliction and look upon this evil world. And sometimes God answers in a way different from that which we anticipated. So that even God's judgments are answers to the prayers of God's people. Even though that's not what they asked for, he says, yes, but this is how I'm going to answer. And of course, it's the sixth angel that sounds. It's the Lord who's in control of this. And war is a judgment sent by God. So in the Old Testament, for example, we read in 1 Kings 11, verse 14, that the Lord stirred up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. That even when Satan is the instrument, it's planned by God. Satan can do nothing outside of the plan of God. The book of Job teaches us that, as well as many other passages. Though Satan is responsible for the sinfulness of it, yet God is in control of the overall result. And so God sends judgments, not just those direct judgments of the first four trumpets, but God sends the judgment of giving men over to strong delusion, that they should believe a lie that Satan and the demons propagate. And God sends judgment by giving men over to some measure to the effects of believing the various false teachings that Satan introduces into the world, and even false teachings which are in conflict with each other. Perhaps you say, well, but Christians are caught up in wars as well. Christians suffer in wars. Christians are called up to defend their country. And Christians do that, and rightly so. If it's a just cause, they are right. It honors God that they should defend their country. That's right. The scriptures do not teach pacifism. But the same event in which the Christian and the non-Christian are involved has a different meaning. For the Christian, his involvement in a war, is part of God's working all things together for his good. But for the unbelieving world, war comes as a preliminary judgment from God. The third thing I want you to notice is that war is limited by God. War is limited by God. It's limited as to its time and place. Verse 15, the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, or for the hour, and the day, and the month, and the year, for to slay the third part of men. What this is teaching us is this, that God is in control of war. He is in control of the hour and the day and the month and the year at which war begins in any given place. He's in control of the extent of the warfare. In verse 16, these demonic forces promoting warfare in the world by causing men to believe the lie and to act upon it are described as 200,000, or more literally, although the number's the same, twice 10,000 times 10,000. You remember when the angels were described earlier on, it was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. So the 10,000 times 10,000 indicates vastness beyond our scope to understand. But why two? Why two 10,000 times 10,000? Well, I think the best and least fanciful explanation is to take it as indicating definiteness. That it's a definite, that it's a limited force. It's vast, it's innumerable as far as we are concerned, but it is still a limited, a finite force. And God is in control because he's not limited. And the effects of war are limited. In verse 15 and verse 18, it speaks of a third part of men being killed. Not a literal third, but a definite section of mankind. You see, if God allowed man in his love of that which is false, in his unbelief, in his love of darkness, if he allowed man to go the full length of putting that into practice, the whole world of mankind would be destroyed in no time through warfare. So God limits. How many of mankind will meet death in this way? But the fourth thing I want you to learn, and this is of the greatest importance, is that war does not change men. War does not change men. In verse 19, these monstrous horses have serpent tails. Perhaps that means that after they've done their work in any given situation of causing conflict, they still sting with the tail and keep men believing that which is false. That's a possibility. At any rate, verse 20 and 21 say, "And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their deaths." That description of sins sums up man in his wrong belief and his wrong practice. It uses words from Psalm 115. But the main point to get is this, that after war, the survivors do not repent. The devastation of war is a call to repentance. God, in his long suffering, doesn't give over the whole of mankind to be destroyed by war. And so, when God sends war upon a nation as a judgment, there is mercy in it. He is calling men to repentance. He's saying, "Prepare to meet thy God." Every time you hear of warfare in the world, it's a sign of God's displeasure against men. But the fact that it isn't universal is a sign of his mercy and his long suffering, and he's saying to those who remain, repent. It's a call to seek his face, to seek forgiveness, to seek salvation. But it is a call that is naturally ignored. That's what these verses are saying. Now, earlier on in the book, in chapter 7, you have the wonderful supernatural work of the Spirit of God in the sealing of the elect of God, in calling sinners out of darkness so that they willingly believe the truth. But that's supernatural. The natural reaction to all manner of disaster, to all manner of the horrors of war and bloodshed on those that remain, is to stay the same. Yes, there might be disillusionment and bitterness, and there might be a change of one set of false ideas for another as a result of war. War changes people's attitudes, but only from one wrong idea to another wrong idea. In itself, no one is converted because of the horrors they have seen in war. Look at our own country. The First World War, with its horrific casualties. Men came home having seen sights that they would never forget. And this was the war to end all wars, but it didn't. And then the Second World War came. More horrors. And yet, did it result in our nation turning to the Lord? It didn't. As a nation, we're further away from the Lord than we've been for generations. And what's true nationally is true of individuals. If you talk to men who were in the war, who saw the horrors of it all, who narrowly escaped with their own lives, and yet they haven't repented. There is such a thing as being often warned, often reproved, and not repenting. Proverbs 29, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. If you are a Christian, do not attribute your conversion to mere circumstances. Yes, God controls circumstances. God used circumstances in the conversion of sinners, like he did with the Philippian jailer. But circumstances, outward circumstances, on their own, never converted anybody. The fact that men pass through experiences which ought to bring them to reflection and to repentance and to seeking the Lord does not alter the fact that on their own those experiences, those circumstances through which they pass, will never result in the conversion of one sinner without the supernatural work of the Spirit of God in the heart. You see, our natural tenacity to hold on to sin is awesome. We are addicted to sin and we love darkness by nature. And even though God should drag us through horrific experiences, we would remain unconverted unless the Holy Spirit changes the heart. And that's what these verses are teaching. Yes, parallel with this, there's the wonderful work mentioned in chapter 7 of God graciously calling sinners to himself effectually by the Spirit working in their hearts. But this is talking about the natural effect. And what happens to those with respect to those in whom the Spirit of God does not work? And the answer is that they remain unchanged and unconverted. There is only one power in existence greater than the human heart's love of darkness and sin. Only one. And that is the grace of God in the Holy Spirit changing the human heart, renewing the will, so that a sinner love the light instead of the darkness. So don't say, I was converted because I ended up in this particular situation. You were converted not just because God brought you into a particular situation, but because the Holy Spirit changed your heart. And if that hadn't been the case, you'd have come out of that situation just the way you went in. And that means we should not rely on circumstances to convert those whom we long to see converted. We shouldn't say, oh, if only they get into the right situation, surely they'll be converted. Not at all. Sometimes people talk like that when someone has a near miss, a warning, showing them the frailty of life. Now certainly that ought to cause that sinner to think and to seek the Lord. But it won't necessarily do so, and it won't do so unless the Spirit of God works in his heart. Man by nature is absolutely gospel-proof. It's only if the Holy Spirit changes the heart that sinners will come to repentance. Otherwise, they can ignore everything. They can ignore the preaching of the gospel, they can ignore the example of the Christian, they can ignore trouble, they can ignore prosperity, they can ignore everything. And so we should pray as those who know that. And pray for that sovereign work of the Spirit of God in the hearts of those we are concerned about. That he would change their hearts. That's what they need. Whatever circumstances God may use in connection with it, that's what they need. New heart from God. And if you're not a Christian, that's what you need. You see, by nature, you are an inveterate, wholehearted, committed lover of sin and darkness. You might say that's not fair. You might say that's an insult. You might say that's a distortion. Exaggeration, that yes, you know you're a sinner, you're not perfect, but you're not as bad as that, but you are. You're a sin addict by nature. You love any kind of falsehood rather than the truth. And only Christ can make you free. You need a new heart from God. And that's what this passage is teaching. That becoming a Christian is supernatural. It's the Spirit of God working in the heart that delivers a man from his natural addiction to darkness and his love of sin. And if that has never taken place in you, then the words of the Lord Jesus apply to you. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Let us sing Psalm 46. Psalm 46, verse 8 to 11. Psalm 46, verse 8 to 11, showing God's control over wars, God's ability to end wars. Either by causing them to run out of steam, as it were, or he takes away the hostility in the heart of man when sinners are converted to Christ. People become united in the truth in a way that they can never be united in falsehood. And he'll bring all conflict to an end at the last day, when his people are glorified and his enemies forever helplessly subdued. His judgment. Psalm 46, verse 8 to the end. The tune is 1 to 8. Come and behold what wondrous works have by the Lord been wrought. Let us praise God.
Amen.
God, we pray that thou bless thy word to our hearts. We know that in thy word thou hast been pleased to give some things hard to be understood, and yet we are thankful for all the parts of thy word, and we pray that thou wilt enable us to receive the truth with all meekness. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all the people of God. Amen. Finally, one word to those of you for whom this life of prayer and of learning the truth by the Spirit of God and of increasing obedience to Christ, this is something that you've never experienced. You've never experienced it because you've never come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you can't have a life of fellowship with Christ unless you begin at the beginning of trusting Christ to take your sins away. And so you know nothing of this spiritual mindedness, this life in the Spirit, this walking in the Spirit, this fellowship with Christ, this being built up in Christ, this growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. You know nothing of that, because you haven't begun where you must begin. You see, it has to begin with trusting Christ to take our sins away. This isn't like a train that you can catch it at a later station. It's like an express. You have to get on at the beginning. You can't get on anywhere else along the line. And so you know nothing of a life of fellowship with Christ because you've never really trusted Christ to take your sins away. Then you must seek Him. You must seek forgiveness. You must call upon Him and seek mercy from God, forgiveness for all your sins through the Lord Jesus Christ, who earlier in this chapter said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me."